Turning in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read beginning at verse 46 of this chapter. Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, as it's come to be known. That's the first word in Latin of this song of Mary. So that's how it's been titled in many places over the years. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46, I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word speaking to us today. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. This is God's word. And we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words of the living God will never pass away. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that before us now we have the words of God from the very mouth of God. And we pray that as we come to this text of Scripture, that you will teach us the way of your statutes. You will give us understanding, that we would observe your law and your word with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, we ask. Incline our heart to your testimonies. We confess that by nature we are not inclined to your word. And we pray that by the work of your Spirit within us, that we will be blessed as we hear your word and humble ourselves before it and believe it with our whole heart, trust in it for our own salvation, and seek to obey it and apply it in our lives. We ask this for the glory and for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One problem and difficulty that confronts us often in the Christian life, I'm not sure if you struggle with this at church. I hope not. I'm sure you don't. But maybe you struggle with it somewhere else in your Christian life, and that's the problem of boredom. And you're checking your watch, and it's already 11:35. The clock's changed. And, when can we get out of here? Wow, this is just so dull. Or you go to read your Bible, and you read, but nothing seems to come off the page at you. It seems boring. It seems dull. It's hard to understand, maybe. Maybe it's too familiar. Maybe you've heard this so many times that it just has lost its impact on you and you're unable to appreciate it afresh. You wrestle with it, maybe, and you can't understand. You get to one of those naughty passages of Scripture, that's naughty with a K-N-O-T-T-Y, and it's difficult to untangle, hard to grasp, hard to figure out, and because of that, it doesn't seem to jump out at you with any sort of interest or relevance. And maybe it's not that it's hard to understand, maybe that it's not too familiar, it's just that it seems like it's so long ago and so far away that what could this possibly have to do with your life? That is a problem that high school teachers are familiar with. If you're a high school teacher or you have high schoolers in your life, you know that that's something that they are uniquely tasked with, to deal with the problem of boredom in the classroom. Teacher, why do I have to learn this? Why do I have to learn that? That's not very interesting, teacher. Could we learn something else today, right? That's just the way that human nature expresses itself in that context. And when I was in high school, that was certainly the case. And we read a Shakespeare play every year in English class. And man alive, that was pretty dull sometimes. Words that I've never heard before, a plot that I can't figure out, twists and turns that just mean nothing to me, and it was pretty difficult to work up any sort of interest in what we were reading. But one good thing was that one year a teacher planned a trip to a local production of a Shakespeare play, and it was the one that we were reading that year. And there's a great Shakespeare company in Vancouver. If you ever get to visit Vancouver, you have to check out Bard on the Beach, because right on the beach with the mountains behind and the setting sun, they set up tents and they perform Shakespeare plays, and it's a really wonderful thing to see. So we got to go to this. And man, it's different to see the actors and the stage and the set and the skill with which they're doing everything and pronouncing everything. And suddenly those words that had seemed so dull come to life. And the whole thing means something because of the dramatic interest that is apparent from the stage production. And one moment especially grips the minds and hearts of the audience, certainly ours as high school students seeing this for the first time, is that moment in a play or often a musical when the action and the dialogue sort of subside and there's only one person left on the stage, and that one person turns to the audience and speaks directly about what they're thinking, what they're feeling, what this event means to them. And it's really at that moment that the bored high school student finally is grabbed and pierced by the significance and meaning of what's going on. In a way, it's almost like the playwright is helping the audience to be interested by giving them these moments of direct contact with the characters. And our Lord is very gracious to us to give us moments like this in Scripture, so that we who are by nature so often bored, when we come to the voice and the words of the living God. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? It's a terrible affront, really, to God to have the Bible open in front of us and be bored, right? That's a sin we need to repent of and deal with. But the Lord is gracious to help us deal with that sin. And one of the ways he deals with it, or helps us deal with it, is by putting right in the text of Scripture these moments where the action subsides and the dialogue ceases and one character steps out and center stage and addresses you and me directly, sharing what this event and what this revelation or what this deed of God means, both for them personally and for you and I sitting in the audience. And this is what happens when Mary steps out on the stage in verse 46 of chapter 1. We've been introduced to a wide variety of characters and a whole bunch of developments in the story already. Zechariah, a priest, and Elizabeth, his wife, are elderly and aged and unable to have children all these years, but God sends Gabriel to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And then God appears to Mary, a virgin betrothed to a husband, not yet married to him, and announces that in her womb there will be supernaturally conceived a child who will be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. His name will be Jesus, Yahweh saves. He will be the son of David and sit on David's throne as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel's greatest king. And then Mary believes in faith, goes to Elizabeth, discusses all this. They break out in joy. John the Baptist, the budding prophet in the womb, leaps at the sight of the Savior whom he's called to herald. Elizabeth, the elderly woman with a bit more experience than Mary of these mighty deeds, 6 months head start, she explains to Mary, "Mary, you're blessed for believing God's word." And then everything stops. And just in case you haven't been gripped and haven't been personally dealt with by this story yet, Mary comes out on the stage and stares you straight in the eyeball and says, "Now here's what this is all about. Here's what this means. I am going to show you how to respond to what God has done. This is what it means for me. This is how I'm going to respond to what God has done in my life. And this is also what it means for you. Here's how you must respond to what God has done in history." This is what Mary's song does for us. And Mary shows us that we must respond to God's mighty deeds of salvation in a way that reflects two features or 2 points. We must respond first with personal involvement. Mary does not get up and sing, "God is so great, God has done great things, God is this, God is that, God is the other, all these things are true of God," and then sit down and that's it. Notice what she says. What are her first words? My soul, my soul. And then what's the first words of the next line? Not quite the first words, but almost. My spirit. Both of those phrases are basically just ways of saying me. My whole soul I summon to bring the best that I can offer in the response that I make to God and his mighty salvation. I summon my spirit, all that I am, every energy, every affection, every emotion, every interest, every bit of intellect and intelligence I have. I gather up for the great task of responding to what God has just done in my life. My soul, my spirit. This is personal involvement. Not scientific objectivity, not just historical accuracy, not detached objective truthfulness in the abstract. Mary does not sit down and write a mathematics textbook on what God has just done. She says, this is how I will respond personally. My soul and my spirit will magnify the Lord and rejoice in God, my Savior. And the reason she's able to respond that way is because she recognizes that what God has done is not just an act in history in general, but something he has done for her. Notice verse 48. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She recognizes God has done this because he cares about her. Verse 49. He who is mighty has done great things. That's good if you stop there. But how much better it is when you add these last two words, for me, for me. See, the Christian faith is not just a faith that says that Jesus died. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus died for our sins. That's the crucial bit. It's not just the claim that something happened out there in the world, but rather that what God did out there has significance for you in your life. He died for our sins. In the Nicene Creed that we confessed this morning, you notice what it says, that the Lord Jesus came down for us and for our salvation. Not just that he came, not just that he did these wonderful things and suffered that terrible death and rose again in everlasting life. But that all this was for us. For us. He suffered for us under Pontius Pilate. Don't miss those words. Now I wonder how many of us know all about the events of Luke 1. Know all about the events of Jesus' birth, know all about the events of the entire Gospel of Luke, the great life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to the throne at his Father's right hand, and go on into Acts, his wonderful pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, giving his disciples the gift of the Spirit so that they would have the power to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. How many of us are familiar with those events but see no connection between those events and our lives because there is no for us in our confession of faith? How many of us would agree with the statement, yet yes, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but whatever, it's not really that big of a deal for me. You know, the devils believe that the Lord is one, but they don't believe the Lord is our God. Right? Lots of unbelievers believe that Jesus died and rose again. But they don't believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Lots of people believe that Jesus lived a wonderful life, but only true believers. The difference between that kind of belief and true faith is that true faith looks at Jesus and says, he lived for me. Personal involvement. My sin is why he needed to come. My death is what he needed to fix. My eternal life is what he purchased and won and accomplished. He loves me. That makes all the difference in the world. I heard somewhere that it's a good habit when you're reading your Bible to continually put the words for me as you read. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And just, you know, it's not in the text, but you know that you can put in there, for me. Not because we're trying to change the Bible, but just because you need to continually remind yourself that God and you are personally related if you're a Christian. It's not just that some guy in history did some stuff that you need to memorize in order to pass the test to join a church. It's that you need to be saved by a living connection to the wonderful things God has done. Like Mary. Like Mary. Look what God has done for me. So personal involvement is the crucial point. The second thing that describes Mary's response is that she responds in praise. This is a wonderful thing about Mary's song, that from the very beginning to the very ending, she sings, yes, with personal involvement, but she's not really singing about herself, is she? She says, look at the greatest joy and the greatest blessing of my life. It's not in me, it's up there. It's out there in God. This is one danger that we should be careful about. Because there are some believers who struggle with the personal aspect of the Christian faith. They know all the facts and figures and everything. They've got all the concepts straight. And they have trouble dealing with the personal part. You know, the feeling that this was for me or that this is my blessing. And there's other believers who, by nature, by personality, are very inclined to focus on the personal aspect. God loves me. Jesus loves me. And they can be so inclined to focus on that that God and Jesus become written in small letters in that sentence, and me becomes written in big letters, right? So that the Christian life and the Christian faith are really all about what's going on in my heart and going on in my life, right? So there's two dangers we need to watch out for. We need to be careful that we don't forget about our personal involvement, but that personal involvement can become just selfishness unless it's personal involvement that turns to praise, you see? And so Mary summons her spirit and her soul, looks at what God has done for her, not to focus on how wonderful she is or how wonderful her life has become or what a great experience she's had. That's not the main theme of this song. The main theme is Mary taking you and me and pointing us away from herself and saying, look at my amazing God. Look at him. She praises him for who he is. We were talking in Sunday school about the attributes of God, and as usual, we ran out of time. So now I get to cover that material again a little bit further. Who is he? Who is this God? He's described in this song as the Mighty One. Verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me. The God that Mary identifies by faith behind the events of Luke chapter 1 is the God who sits in heaven on a throne, able to do whatever he pleases. A God who contemplates the salvation of sinners and says, that is not impossible with God. A God who contemplates a plan for saving sinners that involves joining a divine person to a human nature and says, that is not impossible for God. A God who contemplates a plan for saving sinners that involves the conception of a child in the womb of a virgin and says, that is not impossible for God. That's the God that Mary sees behind these events. He is a mighty God. There's nothing he cannot do. You look around the mighty ones of this world, you think of the incredible power that the politicians and the businessmen and the investors and the generals and the scientists and the technicians of this world have. The amazing things that humanity can do. We put people on the moon. We explore the bottom of the ocean. We can do anything we set our minds to, it feels like. And the greatest achievement of human strength and power is just a little itty-bitty flake beside the God who spoke these worlds into existence, who hung the sun and the stars and the moon in their place in the sky, who treads on the wild oceans, who speaks and the deer in the mountains give birth, who speaks again, and the cedars of Lebanon shatter and crash down. He's a mighty God. And yet, do you know where the mighty power of God is on display more powerfully than any of those things? It was in the day when the Lord Jesus lay in the tomb and God raised him from the dead. That right there, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his resurrection, the granting of new life to a dying world, and especially the granting of the blessing of eternal life to those who deserve to die. That is the greatest power that this world has ever seen and ever will see. And Mary identifies that God as the one who's behind these events. He who is mighty has done great things for me. He's also praised for his mercy. His mercy is for those who fear him. The mercy of God is a wonderful thing to contemplate. Consider the fact that God has been patient with this sinful world at this point in Luke 1 for thousands and thousands of years. He had been patient with his people Israel. That's the other place where his mercy is mentioned. Way down in verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Did Israel deserve God's help? Did God's holy chosen people live in a way where they earned and merited and deserved to have God send the Messiah to them? Or was that act of God nothing less than a sheer act of divine mercy to those who deserve far worse? God's mercy is his patience. God's mercy is his kindness and pity towards those who are suffering. But God's mercy is especially grand when we contemplate it as the mercy he shows to those who deserve his wrath. That's when it's called grace. When people who deserve capital punishment get instead a throne and a kingdom and a home in the Father's house. People deserve to die an infinite death in hell and instead have the privilege of being clothed in the white linen of the Son's righteousness and stand in the company of the redeemed and cry out for all eternity, "Blessed is the Lamb who was slain." That's mercy. And the God that Mary praises, the God that you are to see in behind the events of Luke 1, is not a God who sits in heaven wondering how he can damn people. It is a God, he is a God who sits in heaven and has sat in heaven for eternity contemplating how he can make a proper display of the kindness and mercy of his heart towards guilty sinners like you and me. I wonder, can you read Luke 1? And be disinclined to trust the Lord? Can you read Luke 1 and say, "You know, I think God just has it out for me. He wants to kill me. He's my enemy. He's just out to get me." Can you look at what God did in sending his Son to this world and still ask for proof that if you will repent of your sin and turn from your wicked way and call on the name of the Lord in sincerity and truth, that you'll be saved? Do you doubt that? The whole being of God is behind that promise. He's shown his mercy in this wonderful event of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God not only for who he is, but what he's done. And here Mary focuses on a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. Verse 51, look at what he's done to the proud. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. It would be good news for the powerful and the rich and the self-sufficient and the arrogant and the proud and the oppressors of this world if there were no God to whom they were accountable. For the Robert Mugabes and the Joseph Stalins and the Alexander the Greats of this world, it would be good news if they were what they claim to be, the ultimate authority and power of this world. And all the way through Scripture, the Lord makes it clear that for anyone who will stand and say that they are in themselves All that they want and all that they could ever desire, they want no one above them. They want to recognize no authority. They look to no one else for blessing. They are it. God says, you watch out, my judgment is coming. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody over a certain income or something is attacked by God in the gospel. It doesn't mean that anyone with any shred of power in any way, shape, or form is doomed by the coming of Jesus Christ. What it means is that this sinful world that says to God, I would rather be my own authority and my own God, and you can get out of my life. Those people, that sinful world, that sinful decision from which every war and every oppression and every act of cruelty and pride and lies and arrogance flows. To the kings of this world who gather themselves against God and against his Christ, the birth of Christ is bad, bad news. Your plans for world domination are over. Your ability to act as if you were self-sufficient and to oppress the poor and the needy is come to an end. God has pronounced judgment on you. And folks, you can be pretty ordinary and pretty poor and pretty average. You may not have special political office or special amounts of wealth or special this or special that. And there's people in every part of the world at every economic level and every political position who, though they are very poor and very weak, will still in sin say to God, I am my own God. I recognize no other. I will live the way I please. I will treat others the way I please. I will look to no one as a higher authority over my life. And if that's you, you don't need to be a billionaire to be someone mentioned in this text as those who are high and mighty and arrogant and proud and cruel and wicked and tyrannical. You need only be a sinner who's a son or daughter of Adam and Eve who first told God to get out of their lives. They'd rather be their own God. Thank you very much. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ marks the end of the age of this world where that pretense will be allowed to continue. There's coming a day when Jesus will come, not in grace, but in blazing glory. And your ability to continue saying, I recognize no authority over me, will be at an end. Mary recognizes the birth of this child. The conception of this child in her womb is one of God's mighty deeds by which he casts down the proud and mighty. And think of it. The Son of God is born in human form. The greatest person who ever walked this world was born in a little stable. We'll get there in a few weeks. Mighty God who fills the heavens and the earth became one cell, and then two, and then four, and then eight, and 16, and 32, and 64. And I mean, he was at one point, you know, a micron wide. It's incredible. And so for those who go around boasting of their greatness and their wealth, they will be humbled before the God who was willing to humble himself that he might save his people. It's an incredible thought. Will you boast of your wealth next to the God who has wealth beyond imagining and yet was willing to give it up for the salvation of his people? He's pulled down the mighty from their thrones. And he's exalted the needy. Look at the second thing that God has done. He's not only brought down the mighty, but he's exalted those of humble estate, those who cry to him as poor and needy sinners. Those who recognize their poverty, those who recognize that though they be wealthy in this world, they have nothing if they do not have the blessing of God and the eternal life that comes with it. Those like King David, pretty important guy, pretty powerful guy, who yet said to the in a psalm, this poor man cried to the Lord and he heard my cry. This poor man cried. It's good to belong to the class of poor people whom the Lord will exalt. It's good to be poor like Jesus was. It's good to be poor like Mary was. It's good to be poor and weak and crippled and infirm like Elizabeth, the aged woman who grieved every day about her inability to have the children she so desired. And it was those very people, the weak, the humble, the obscure, who recognized their absolute need for the Lord, that God is blessing in the gospel. Now, again, it doesn't mean that if your income is under a certain level that you automatically have God's favor. You could be very poor and very proud. And it doesn't mean if you're wealthier or more powerful in the world's things that you're doomed. What it means is that everybody in this world, high, low, rich, and poor together, must together confess that in the final analysis, no one has anything if they do not have God, and those who have nothing in this world have everything if they do have God. That's what God is showing to this world. It's the truth the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, when he says, look at the wise Greeks, and look at the oh-so-high and mighty religious Jews, and take them both to the cross, what the Greeks will call foolishness, and what the Jews will call an offense, and let them be humbled before the weakness of God, which is really God's power. Never was there a more powerful act of God than the act by which he entered into the weakness of human life. Never was there a greater exercise of God's power than the act by which he gave up every power he had, bowed his head, and committed his spirit to the Father and died. It's the greatest act of power that the world has ever seen, and it turns everything upside down. Mary is calling on you to recognize that God's way of working is not your way of working. That God's deeds are not like your deeds. His thoughts are not like your thoughts. So quit boasting in your money. Quit boasting in your wisdom. Quit boasting in your strength. Boast in this, says Jeremiah 9, that you know and understand me, says the Lord. Do you know and understand the God who came for us and for our salvation? Do you know him? That's the question Mary wants you to focus on. And the third reason we praise God, not only for who he is, not only for what he's done, but also for his promises. Look right at the end. This event of Luke chapter 1 is part of a story that started a lot earlier. He has helped his servant Israel. The covenant relationship between God and his people Israel is being honored by the Lord in this event. God's promises to Israel looked like they were done for. For hundreds of years now, Israel has been under the rule of foreigners. No king, no temple, not even any prophets to speak God's words of hope. And they've begun to despair. But now, in this moment, Mary recognizes that God's relationship with Israel has been honored. He's been faithful to his covenant. And even then, that's not far back enough. Because he said, he has remembered his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham. See, if you're a believer today, you and Mary share one common characteristic. You are both children of Abraham. You both trace your lineage spiritually back to the father of the faithful, the one who first received God's promise. You go out from your country, leave your family, go to a place I will tell you, and I will make you a great nation. I will multiply your offspring so that in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will have saving life and blessing. And Mary says, look, Abraham's promised child has come. And in his birth is the salvation, not of a specific nation, not of just one little people, but saving blessing for the whole world has come through this one child. Now, is that a promise you can believe? Put it to you. Mary's standing on stage, eyeball to eyeball with her audience, singing her heart out to convince you of the fact that you should respond to what God has done the same way she responds. Do you believe that God is able to keep his promises? Do you believe that when God said to Abraham all those years ago is still a promise that's in effect, that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved? That's really the promise that God made to Abraham, isn't it? One of your descendants will be the one through whom I bring blessing to the whole world. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Can he still keep that promise? Coming to the table this morning as a confirmation and seal of the promises of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer now a babe in Mary's womb, but the risen and ascended victorious Savior King who sits at the Father's right hand ruling on your behalf. Can he keep the promises that he died and rose again to accomplish? Can he do it? Mary would say yes. And I don't know if there's any character more qualified to help us see how we ought to respond to the mighty things that God has done in sending his Son, as the Creed says, for us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is our Savior, not only the Savior of somebody else, not only the Savior for some other place and some other time, but here and now in Sunnyvale in 2017, people of every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue may claim the blessing that God offered to his servant Israel and also to his friend Abraham, the blessing that he has actually now brought by bringing and sending Jesus to be our Savior. We ask that you'll work faith in our hearts. For hard hearts here, I pray that you will soften them to appreciate the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him, even though they're inclined to continue trusting themselves. For those with weak faith, I pray that you'll strengthen them and give them the joy and confidence of being able to rest in this mighty God and what he's done and what he has said. And Lord, we pray that this confidence and faith will be the equipment that we need to serve you in holiness and righteousness all our days, so that our lives will be a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God our Savior and Christ our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn in our hymnal.